Father, we're so thankful to have our time together, to have any time together, and freedom to meet over your word is an infinite blessing. And we ask you now to meet with us and give grace in all that is said, that it be true, that it be spoken in love, and that you be glorified. We love you and we thank you and pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, for the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the offices of Christ. The offices of Christ. And in Matthew 12, verse 42, Jesus says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." In the offices of Christ, he holds a threefold office as our Savior, of the prophet, of the priests, and of the king. And in that office of prophet, priest, and king, we get, in our salvation, we get truth, we get love, and power. You see, he serves and works our salvation in all these ways, and all three offices are essential for our salvation. And I mentioned the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the good old Reformed catechisms, at question 31 says, "Why is he called Christ?" That is, anointed. Why is he called that? Why do we call him Christ? And obviously, it's not his last name. There's a reason he's called that, and it has to do with his offices. And the answer is that it gives, which is a good one. It says, "Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us." And this week we'll be focusing on this part. "And also, he is anointed of God the Father to be our eternal king, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in that salvation that he has purchased for us." So he is our king. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. And there in the scriptures, there are many kingly titles that's attributed to God or Christ specifically. Titles like the Prince of Life, the King of Saints, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, the King of Nations, the Head of the Church, the Foundation, the Cornerstone, the Chief Cornerstone, the Ruler, the Judge, the Commander, the Captain of the Lord's Armies, the Lord's Host, the Captain of Salvation, the Shepherd, the Prince of Peace. See, there are all these kingly titles that are attributed to him. And they're real, and he really does fulfill this role to its fullest. And sometimes we need to just pause as 20th century Americans and ask, what is a king? What is a king? Because we have our presuppositions, our ideas that we have of a king from perhaps books or plays or movies or stories. There's the good king and there's the bad king. Everyone loves the good king because he takes care of the people. He leads the armies. He is a blessing to the people. And he actually loves the people. He's not in it for himself. And your stories are derived from this whole office of king. And as Americans, we don't really probably appreciate the majesty and honor that's due to a king. We've never had one, have we? We've chosen not to do that, but to have an elected official who can serve for 4 to 8 years. He would be the closest thing to it, but still, he does not even touch the reality and authority of a king, of what a king does. And just in a modern dictionary for king, it says he is a male sovereign or monarch, a man who holds by life tenure, and usually by hereditary right, the chief authority over a country and people. So he is the sovereign. They use that word, sovereign, and in their definition of a king. And it's lifetime. He's not just a king for a little while, and then they decide he's not king anymore. He's typically and usually born to be a king, and by hereditary right, and he has chief authority over the people. That's just your modern day definition, and that's true of Christ, absolutely, and more. Our little children's catechism asks the question, what is a king? And the short answer is, one who rules over us. And that's getting at it, isn't it? He rules over us. So, there is a kingdom of men and a kingdom of Christ. Men, we have kings in the earth as men. And it's just a picture, isn't it? They're temporary, they die, but they are a little picture of the substance. So they're a little shadow of the substance. Kind of like the prophets that went before Christ. He's the chief prophet, or the priests. They're just a type and a shadow pointing to the substance, the true priest, who alone can do priestly work. And the kings are the same way. He is the King of Kings. And interestingly, with man, it can be a messy, violent situation when you're dealing with kings. Because oftentimes you notice, even in the scriptures, those children born of kings, sometimes they're a danger to one another, aren't they? It's amazing that the oldest son may feel threatened, or the one in line to the throne often feels threat from their brother. And brothers may scheme and connive and try to find a way. And it's a messy, violent process, but not so with the Lord. It's not so. He is ordained, as a catechism said, of God, anointed and appointed by God to be the king. And Psalm 2 mentions that they plot in vain. The kings of the earth plot in vain to take counsel against the Lord. What does he do? What does the Lord do to them? His first response is laughter. Couldn't possibly mount a defense against me. And ironically, on the cross, there was a sign hung over, the men hung a sign over his cross that said, anyone remember? King of the Jews. And the opponent said, no, just put that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. And there's a sign right there, King of the Jews. So he is, Christ is the Father's chosen, his anointed King. And that's part of who he is as the Christ. And in John, when Jesus stood before Pilate, or should we rather say, as Pilate stood before Jesus, he asked the question, so are you a king? Are you a king then? And Jesus says, you say that I am a king. Yes, I am just as you say, I'm a king. But for this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So you notice here, he said, for this purpose I have been born. His purpose in being born was being a king. And the being born language points to his manhood, doesn't it? The Son, the eternal Son, was never born. He was always with the Father, part of the Trinity. He was always with the Father, but the Son became a man and was born. That's profound in itself, but it's a reality. And Jesus specifically and explicitly told Pilate, I was born for the purpose of being a king and a witness to the truth. Whoever is of the truth hears me and listens to me. So this was his purpose, and in this purpose, it was foretold. It was foretold all through the scriptures. His coming was foretold in great detail, actually. And it was prophesied. And for, I think the very first place it was foretold was in Genesis 49. When Jacob was pronouncing his blessing and on his sons, and when he got to Judah, he said were his prophecies regarding his sons. He got to Judah in Genesis 49:10 and said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This is Jacob. This is Abraham's grandson. This is way back. And Moses wrote of it in Genesis. And in another explicit place in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where Nathan the prophet was sent by God to tell David this, he said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever." So this is a promise to David. And one of the qualifications of the Christ, of the Messiah, to be the rightful king was that he be of the lineage of David. If you're not from the lineage of David, you aren't qualified. And he is. He's qualified. And he was born, if you look in Luke and Matthew, both have lineages of his birth. One goes all the way back to Adam, and one goes all the way back, I think, to David. Is that right? Or Solomon. But Joseph and Mary both are in the lineage. And I think that was to show, one, the legality of he is the legal heir from the lineage of David. And one was to show of his rightful position. And he was of the lineage of David. And fulfilled Second Samuel chapter 7. Another one in the Psalm, very well known, is Psalm 2. Regarding his coming being foretold, he said, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you.'" And you remember Micah chapter 5, where he says, this is a prophecy of his birth, his birthplace. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now, this is when the three wise men showed up to Jerusalem, and King Herod was all curious about where is the Christ to be born. And they searched scriptures, and they quoted this verse from Micah 5. He's to be born in Bethlehem. So he must be from the lineage of David, and he must be born in Bethlehem, and he was. This is exactly how it was told of him. Another, Jeremiah himself, also told of his coming. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6, he said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." So he foretold of this righteous branch who was coming. And two more here. Zechariah 9:9, where he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So he's coming, and you need to shout aloud and rejoice. And he's coming on a donkey. Now you may think, what kind of king is so magnificent that he's riding on a donkey? A donkey, not a war horse or a big stallion charger, a donkey. And in our modern day, not in a Rolls Royce or an entourage of armored vehicles, he shows up and comes to his people on a donkey. Why is that? And it was foretold by Zechariah. He saw it. And he, of course, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they're shouting their hosannas. And he did ride in on a donkey, and he was making a statement, a clear statement of the prophetic aspect of the king to come. And he's not a haughty king. He's humble. He's humble. He's a king of peace. He's a king of righteousness and truth. And he's the defender of those who are of the truth. And lastly, in the New Testament, the final announcement of his coming, being foretold, was from an angel. An angel himself, Gabriel, to Mary, his mother. And he told her, he said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." You can only imagine what Mary must have been thinking as she was taking all this in. Of amazement of this reality of he being Son of the Most High. Now, she knew she wasn't married yet, and she is going to be with the Holy Spirit conceiving a child. She had a child in her womb growing. He didn't have a father, but the Holy Spirit conceived him and put him there. And you see what this foretelling is. He is coming. He's prophesied to come. And so Israel had these high expectations, didn't they? They had real high expectations. They were anticipating that this prophet Moses spoke about. Remember, he said, when this prophet like me comes, you listen to him. You do whatever he says. And they were also anticipating this priestly king, like the order of Melchizedek, that Abraham paid tithes to this king and priest, this king of righteousness. And all these things I just foretold, they were expecting great things, weren't they? When the Messiah comes, he's going to do great things. He's going to set our country free. He's going to reestablish our kingdom. Our people are going to live securely and dwell in peace. They're going to they're going to be taken care of by him. We're going to be prosperous, delivered. All these things, the great David, the greater than all kings, he's going to come. Even the woman at the well, the Samaritan, when she was talking to Jesus, remember she says, when the Messiah comes, he will set all these things straight about where to worship and how to worship. When the Messiah comes, he will set all things straight. And in the dialogue, do you remember what his response was to her? Unequivocally, the one you're speaking to, I am he. So, wow. And they did have these high expectations, but in those expectations, in a sense, they weren't high enough. They weren't great enough. They were very earthly, weren't they? And you can, in a sense, as Paul said, you know, as he said in 1 Corinthians, when the Jews hear the gospel, they stumble over it. It's a stumbling block. Because how could it be that our Messiah, that's supposed to do all these things, is going to be crucified, hung on a cross by the Romans? That makes no sense. He's going to deliver the nation. He's going to bring in peace. He's going to bring in all Judah will be saved, it says. All Israel will dwell securely. So how could it be that this our Messiah is going to be hung on a filthy Roman cross as a criminal? He's not a criminal. He's not going to ever do anything wrong. He's a king of righteousness. He's of the truth. He's the purest person who will ever be born. So you see how they stumble over it because of these expectations and even these wrongly established expectations. The disciples themselves didn't quite understand until after the resurrection, did they? They're trying to position themselves to be at his right and left hand and for the kingdom to be established there in Jerusalem. And though, is all that stuff false? Is he not going to deliver? Is he not going to save? Absolutely he is. Because, as he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It isn't of this world. It's of a different world. And he's the creator of this world, but his kingdom is of a different world. So it's in the spiritual realm, isn't it? And those who, as Paul went on to say, you know, the Jews stumble over this. It's a stumbling block for them. The Gentiles, it's foolishness. It's ridiculous. And then he goes on to say, but to those who are called, or those who Jesus said, those who hear my voice, those who listen to me and hear the truth, to them, the gospel is the glory of God. It is the answer. It is all, they're willing to sell all and buy that pearl of great price. They're willing to do it. They bow before him. And this kingdom, the king right now, he takes up residence where? In the heart. He takes up residence in the believer's heart. So now I want to talk for a few minutes about, as the definition of a king is his sovereignty, his sovereign authority. The king and the king of kings has sovereign authority, doesn't he? He's sovereign in all aspects in the meaning of that word sovereign. And I only have, I have a few verses here, but for lack of time, I'll read just a few of them. You may jot them down, but some are well known to you. But looking at some of the Psalms first, Psalm 22, verse 28 says, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Sovereignty. Kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. He really does. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. See how his ruling power is over all. Psalm 47, 2, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Matthew 28, at the Great Commission, remember the disciples before he was ascended, at his ascension, he told the disciples, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Heaven and on earth has been given to me. So this sovereign authority is Christ's. It's his. And then that was motivation for them and commissioning them, go therefore, make disciples. Proclaim the gospel to all nations, baptizing them. And why? Because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's an important reality. Heaven and on earth. And it may seem like, well, it just doesn't seem to me like he's got authority on the earth. He does. And though things may not be going the way we think they should, if he were, quote unquote, reigning in the earth, he really is. He's doing it his way. He is building his church. And as he told it also in John chapter 3, verse 35, some of the same thing. For the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And you remember Peter in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God's made him the Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. And Paul in Romans 14:9, this is a verse that sometimes goes unnoticed, I think, at least for me, as far as his divine sovereign authority. Romans 14:9, Paul says, for to this end, for this purpose, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. He's the Lord of the dead and the living. As Peter said, or as in Matthew said, all in heaven and on earth. And Paul says, the living and the dead. He's the Lord of all. He has authority and sovereign dominion over all. And then Ephesians chapter 1, this great statement where Paul's saying, the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So it isn't temporary, is it? All rule and authority, all power and dominion in heaven and earth, in the spiritual realm and in the earthly realm. Christ is over it all. No name is above His name. Now, as a Christian, as a believer, we should take great comfort in this, shouldn't we? Seeing how He is the powerful, mighty King and Sovereign over all, heaven and earth, the dead and the living. And Thomas Watson, a Puritan, in his book, Body of Divinity, said, it is a great ground of comfort to the Church of God in the midst of all the combinations of the enemy that Christ is King. And He can not only bound the enemy's power, but He can break it. The Church has more with her than is against her. She has Emmanuel on her side, even that great King to whom all knees must bend. So when Emmanuel is on your side, you're in advantage. You're on the winning side. There is no power that can overcome you. If you have Christ on your side, then all the denizens of hell and opponents in the earth are as nothing. They can't touch you. They can do nothing. Christ has sovereign authority. Now, Louis Burkhoff, a little bit more technical systematic theology, but he had a great snippet I had to read. And it's about this. It's how Christ protects against all hostile forces in the earth. He said, regarding Christ's protection against all hostile forces, said He must do this in a world which is under the power of sin and is bent on thwarting all spiritual endeavors. If that world were beyond Christ's control, it might easily frustrate all His efforts. Therefore, God invested Him with authority over it so that He is able to control all powers and forces and movements in the world. And He can thus secure a safe footing for His people in the world, and protect His own against all the powers of darkness. These cannot defeat His purposes, but they are even constrained to serve Him. And under the beneficent rule of Christ, even the wrath of man is made to praise God. And that's profound. He can break all the movements in the world. There are lots of movements, aren't there? But Christ is sovereign over all of them. And at any point, He can break them, He can change them, He can do whatever He wants, and He will give safe footing, as He says, to His people in this earth. So He is our protector and defender. That's part of what a king does. They protect and defend their nation, their people. He's our protector and defender. And we're like sheep among wolves, aren't we? Jesus said that. I send you out like sheep among wolves. But, He protects us. He's our shepherd. We're weak, we're needy, He's strong, He's powerful, and He's our defender, our king. He's a warrior king. He's also a shepherd king, He's a warrior king too. You think of Psalm 45, verse 3 through 4, it says, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness." So He has a sword, and He rides out, and He does battle. And He has a cause, He has a purpose. And as the psalm says here, it's truth and meekness and righteousness. He will fight for those things. He will do battle for those things. He will make those things win the day in the end. Psalm 72 says, "May all kings fall down before Him, and all nations serve Him. For He delivers the needy when He calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy." So He loves the needy. Those who are needy, He comes to their defense. They call to Him and He comes. He's at their defense. And all kings and nations will serve Him. That's a reality. That's going to happen. And it's not the noble, proud, strong that He comes to their rescue. It's the helpless. It's the needy. It's the suffering, the struggling. Those are the ones He comes and helps, and He fights for them. Isaiah in chapter 33 verse 22 had a magnificent verse here regarding this. He said, "The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." See? He will save us. Where is your trust? Our trust is always in our king. Always in Christ. And we follow him. Those needy ones, like you said, they hear in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I know them. He knows them personally. There's a personal relationship. I know them and they hear me and they follow me. They will not follow another. And regarding this protector and defender aspect, what does he say? He says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. He's going to protect and keep his own. He's our shepherd king. There's such magnificent pictures in the scriptures, especially with David, the shepherd king. And the shepherd king turned into a warrior king, didn't he? He's all of that. So now, I've alluded to it a little bit, but his kingdom is everlasting. It's eternal. There's no temporary aspect in it. And this scene in Daniel is magnificent regarding this. What Daniel saw and what he prophesied in chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, has to do with Christ. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. See, his kingdom's everlasting, and it's invincible. And Daniel saw this. It's profound, because what he saw was after the ascension, after Christ was buried, raised, and ascended on high, Daniel got a prophetic foresight vision of this occurring. And one like a son of man. See, he wasn't spirit. He was a man. This is the risen man, God-man, who has come. And he's come to the Ancient of Days, to the Father, to God. And here he is at the heavenly throne. It was presented before him, before God. And he was given all this dominion, this glory, this kingdom. The unshakable kingdom, the invincible kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And all peoples and nations and languages are serving him and will serve him willingly because they love him. They've seen his glory, the glory of God in the face of Christ. And they're all Christians, all nations. Isn't it amazing what Daniel saw? And dominion, everlasting dominion. You think of the word dominion. That has to do with kingdoms and kingships, domains. One is dominant in this dominion. And he has everlasting dominion. He dominates. He's the one. No one has greater power than him. And it will not pass away because it's divine. He's the God-man. He's the eternal king. He's the Christ. And Hebrews 1, verse 8, a little bit on this too, regarding his everlasting kingdom. Hebrews 1 verse 8 says, but of the Son, he says, now this is God speaking to the Son. Look at this language. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Forever and ever. We as infinite beings can't grasp forever. We cannot grasp eternity. But it's a reality, and it's of Christ here. But notice how God says, your throne, O God. He's speaking to his Son, and he's calling him God. And he's talking about the scepter of his kingdom, the scepter being that rod that they hold out, or they hold. And the scepter is the rod of that signifies his authority and his dominance and his kingship over that realm. And Christ has a scepter. Think of that. It's a scepter of uprightness. Uprightness. And you think, there's a scene where a scepter is heavily involved in the scriptures. You remember in the book of Esther when she was going to approach the king on behalf of the people? And uninvited, if you approach him, he can do one of two things. He can hold out his scepter and offer peace and acceptance, or he won't. And if he doesn't, you're in big trouble. And that's a little bit of a picture of what we've got here. Though the coming and approaching unto Christ, he has a scepter, and it is a scepter of uprightness. Charles Hodge, theologian, he even called his scepter, he said Christ's scepter is the gospel, or he uses the gospel as a scepter. And that's quite a picture, isn't it? The gospel message, the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God. Now notice, you're thinking, again, if you're thinking like me at all, and some people think, how could it be if he's ruling and dominating and authoritative over all the earth? Yes, I understand heaven, but all the earth. And the earth is in such a mess. It is such a wreck. There's death. There's sickness. There's horrific things that happen every day. How can that be? And I think one answer is because there's another kingdom. Isn't there? There's a prince of the power of the air. Prince of the power of darkness. And he's at war. And he's been given power in the earth to be here and do things. And in essence, there are two kingdoms. And the reality is, there's Satan's kingdom, which is full of darkness, it's full of destruction, it's full of misery and pain, sickness, death, is full of confusion and deception. And it even masquerades itself as a kingdom of light. It has an appeal to the worldly person. So even Satan himself, he comes as an angel of light, doesn't he? To look attractive and appealing and desirable. And his kingdom's that way too. But underneath, in it all, like I said, it's full of this destruction and its darkness. And it's also temporal. It will pass away. There's a kingdom, and sin is, and death are called, are talked about in Romans with royal terms, like a reigning. Death reigns. Sin reigns, is dominant. And you're either in one of the two kingdoms, all mankind. There's no middle ground. You're in one kingdom or the other. And that's part of the kingdom of darkness, is it's just that, it's darkness, and it's deceiving, where you think, well, I'm good, I'm fine, things are going well. But if Christ isn't your king, you're in that kingdom. And that's what the Bible teaches about our condition as his people. And so, it's a complete contrast of Christ's kingdom, which is full of righteousness, as we saw, of truth, of light, of joy, of peace, righteousness, love. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy. And it's indestructible and everlasting. And an important question at this point is, well, how do I make sure I'm in the right kingdom, in Christ's kingdom? Because the truth is, only God can deliver from this kingdom of darkness. You cannot deliver yourself out of it. That king won't let you out of it. He's not going to let any of his subjects escape. Satan won't. And only God can deliver. Like Paul said in Colossians 1, he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He alone has the power to do it. And when I think of the scene in Pilgrim's Progress, that book, where Christian's on that journey, he's become a Christian and has committed himself to Christ as his king. And he's in the valley of humiliation and he's confronted, isn't he, by his old king. And there's a real battle. And Christian straight out told him, I've sworn allegiance to a new king. You're not my king anymore. There's a better king and a better kingdom, and that's where I'm going. That's who I belong to now. And they had a big argument with words, and Apollyon, which was representative of Satan, was saying, I'm going to spill your blood. I'm going to kill you. You're not leaving. And yes, I am. And they had this big argument. And then it comes to blows, doesn't it? Daggers are flying and swords and shields. And it's a big scene. But he really was a Christian. And he really had the armor provided. And by God's grace, he was able to be delivered. He was able to stand against the enemy. But for someone who's not a Christian to think, by their own strength, they can just get out of this kingdom of darkness. You can't do it. It must be by the power of God. So, entry into this kingdom. God, in the gospel, He has mercifully and compassionately and lovingly provided a way, hasn't He? And He's provided a Savior. He's provided this Christ, who holds all these offices, who humbled himself to become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh and our king. And the Son, God sent him. And the Son came willingly. He was not coerced. He was not sent against his will. He had the same heart with the Father to come and do this and become this for us, to become our king, to become our prophet and our priest and save us. And so if someone is not in the kingdom, they need to take heed. They need to take heed now, today, and while they still can, while they can still find grace and favor. Because right now, grace and favor is offered by the king through the gospel, isn't it? And the way to enter in is basically two ways, by faith and repentance. You sincerely believe that Christ is the Savior of the world. He's the only Savior. He's the only Savior this world has. I think that's what the meaning of Savior of the world is. It's clearly not that he has and will save every single person in the world. He's the only Savior this world has or needs. And He is a mighty Savior and is the only one God in His compassion has provided. And you sincerely believe that that's who the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible is. He's the Son of God, and you have faith in Him, and you surrender. You don't keep fighting against this king, struggling against his commands, and resisting him, and be a Christian, you see. There is a repentance involved. There's faith in Him and a repentance, and repentance is turning to Him. It's in the war type mentality or the war type language. It's surrender. You bow the knee to Him. You swear allegiance to Him. I'm yours. I want to be your subject. I want you to be my king and my savior. And you surrender your fight. And like I said before, there's no middle ground here. People may think that, well, all these different religions are all these different options. They're not. They're in this other kingdom. They are sub-kingdoms of that ultimate kingdom of darkness. And I'm not afraid to say that. Only Christ in His kingdom is a kingdom of life and eternity and hope. And so there is no middle narrow ground that you can skate and mess around in and be wishy-washy. I think Christ is a good prophet and all that, which some of these people say. I think He's a good way, as if He's a good priest. But He's all of it or none. There's no middle ground. And John Calvin, regarding that middle ground, said, "Let this therefore be held as a settled point, that all who do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ make war against Him." They make war against God. If you do not submit yourself to Him, to His kingship, His authority, just in that alone, you are making war You are. Passivity, neutrality is a declaration of war in his mind and in reality. And that is not a good position to be in. You want full commitment. You want to bow to him, commit to him, swear allegiance to him, commit your soul into his hands. And the glorious thing about that is he turns no one away who bows to him, who humbles himself in repentance and faith and looks to him to be their king, to be their Christ. He accepts. He promises, I will turn no one away who comes to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden and burdened. I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. I'm humble and lowly of heart. Think of that. He is approachable now. Someday he will not be approachable. He is approachable with his hands wide open. And with the eye of faith, you see him, and you see him as that, approachable. You want to run into his arms and embrace him and be his and belong to him. And you want to serve him. There is no greater privilege than serving this king. There's a Puritan quote that said something along the lines of, to be a servant of the king, Christ, is better and greater than to be served by kings. You're at such a privileged position just to be his servant, just to be doing whatever he wants you to do, taking out trash for him or moving chairs or picking at wiping tables and giving people servants of his, tending to their needs. You're tending to him, and you are a blessed, privileged person. Far more, greater is the servant. Remember he said, greater is better to be served, to serve than to be served. And so he is both. He is our Savior and our Lord. He's the complete Christ. His offices as Christ, as prophet, priest, and king. We listen to him. We get the truth from him as our prophet. As the representative of God to man, he's our prophet. And we receive truth, instruction, guidance, and what we need to know, the gospel. And as our priest, he represents man to God for us. And he shed his blood for us and paid for our sins. And he intercedes for us. And as our king, what does he do? He protects us, rules over us, guards us, guides us, takes care of us. And he's all or none. You don't take him as your priest, so to speak, and not as your king. It's kind of weird. And I've heard it from people say, well, Christ is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. Well, then, if that's the case, you don't understand who you're dealing with. He is king and priest and prophet. If you take him as your priest, as your Savior, you're getting him as your king, too. And he has authority over you, and you're to obey him. If you have the idea like that, if you think like that, I think you're in some very treacherous ground, that you've been misled and deceived. So he's all of it. As a prophet, he's taught us the way, the truth. As a priest, he's provided the way through his blood, through his sacrifice, and through his intercession on our behalf. He is the way, isn't he? He said that, I am the way. And as our king, he leads and protects and helps us along the way, all to eternal life, all to be in his kingdom. So hallelujah, what a magnificent Savior we have, isn't he? And I'll close here with this verse from Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. This is John in Revelation, and then this prophecy of what he saw, because there's also a reality regarding his kingdom, that his kingdom is coming to judge the nations. Yes, it's not of this world, but someday it's coming to this world, and it's for judgment. It's not for salvation. It's to make all things new, all things right, and to deal with all sin and all rebellion. Well, Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, amen. That's all I have. Does anyone have a question? Is there anything important I may have left out or forgot to mention? Anything to add? It's okay. Well, praise the Lord. I'll pray and we'll be dismissed and get ready for our public meeting. Father, we rejoice in you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great prophet and high priest and king. We love you. We praise you. I pray that all that has been said is, Lord, helpful, has glorified you, and will be a blessing to your people, Lord. Would you now prepare our hearts for worship? And bless the fellowship together. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.